We'd like to return to the study in the Gospel of John. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do a resurrection. It is the most famous resurrection in all of the scriptures. There are other resurrections in the scriptures mentioned. Elisha the prophet resurrected a boy. Jesus Christ resurrected a young man and a little girl. Peter the apostle resurrected a woman that had died. Paul the apostle resurrected a man who had fallen out of the second story of a house. But this resurrection sets Jesus Christ apart completely. And it is actually an intentional, planned resurrection. Jesus understands that death is going to happen. Jesus waits for the death to happen. And then Jesus deals with death. He does all of this, I think, to show us the power that he has over the ultimate enemy of our lives. Death is the great stealer of not just life, but of everything. It breaks up families. It stops marriages. It is a certainty that none of us can get away from. And we all know that, and we joke about it. But in the back of our minds, we all put it off, and we all hope that it never comes to knock on our door. But no matter how much we hope that, no matter how much we try to sidestep it, it's going to come because it comes to all of us. It has visited me many times already, and I expect it to visit my life many more times. Not just because I'm in the ministry, not just because I have to officiate over the memorial services and the funeral services of many different people, young and old, male and female, it doesn't matter. I, in my personal life, have experienced death in family, close and extended family, friendships, in the church. We've experienced many, many people stepping across the line into eternity. And we've found ourselves constantly dealing with this and constantly in the midst of trying to comfort and trying to bring solace to people who have lost loved ones. Many times I feel like I am a funeral director. Karen Lafferty, a gospel writer when the gospel songs were new in the Jesus movement, said that lately she has found herself as the funeral director for her family. And I think God calls us many times to minister to people in the midst of loss, especially the kinds of loss that are not expected. The death of a child, the death of a loved one through a heart attack or an accident, these kinds of things. Now, Jesus Christ is going to show us his power over death in this part of the scriptures. So in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, we see Jesus Christ do something that has, again, never been done before. The opening of the eyes of a man born blind. The resurrection of a man dead for 4 days, already in the tomb, already in the grave. This is put in the scriptures, I believe, for all of us to have a hope that is beyond this life, a hope that is beyond the grave. Many of you, even in our fellowship, have experienced the loss of a loved one, and I have too. And I've mentioned it very transparently many times in my sermons. I incorporate the feelings and the emotions and the cycle of grief that I've experienced, that my family has gone through, so that you can have hope as well. As I preach this sermon, we this week are going to have to conduct two memorial services for two different people that have been associated with our church. And I just want you to know that these things are part and parcel of the life of a fellowship, of any family, of any group of people. We cannot evade death. We must be involved with this. Jesus was involved. We must stay involved because people are going to experience this all the time. Okay? Now, the lessons in this for us all are lessons that will comfort you, and lessons that you can use to comfort people around you. And if you are currently in the grieving process yourself, or just starting it, or at some part, some place in the cycle of grief, because I really do believe it is a cycle, you first experience a shock when you find out, then you experience that shock carries you for a while, and then that shock wears off, and then you start facing the fact that it is a reality that you're having to deal with. You have to plan a memorial service, you have to tie up the loose ends and all of these kinds of things. And then there's the feelings of anger almost that it happened, and the unfinished business, or the way it happened, or why it happened, all of these different things that we go through. And then there's a negotiating thing that goes on with God that we all kind of have. And then there comes a time where you finally start to accept it as, okay, it's a reality, and I'm still here, and I need to go on. And that is not to say that we are to live life as if it's hopeless, as if there's no hope outside of what's going on, and that we're just going to go through these bad times and we just got to man up to it and all of that. There is hope that is beyond this world, and it comes from God. He said it this way, "I am the resurrection and the life." So follow along in your sermon notes. The Lord has plans for all of us, even in sickness. Some of you and many of us are going through things that we wonder why we're going through them. They're difficult things, many of them. Maybe you're sick with some form of cancer. Maybe you have some other disease. We've had loved ones and people in our fellowship that suffered with MS, with bipolar schizophrenia, with drug addiction, with alcoholism, with diabetes. The list goes on. There are many things that afflict us as human beings. But the scriptures reveal that God has plans for that, even sickness. Now, there's a group of people in Christendom, maybe they're not in Christendom, that teach that God only wants you healthy and wealthy and wise and pretty, and that's the way life is, and that's the way he wants you to be. Ultimately, all of his people will be 100% healthy, wise, happy, and never sick and never dying. Ultimately, that's what we're going to, yes. However, in this world that we live in, it's fallen, it's subject to decay and to death and to confusion and to all of the things that we see happening all the time all around us. So God has plans even in sickness, I'll show you. In the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ has a friend. His name is Lazarus. And it says here in John 11 that he was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, if you go back and read the Gospels about this incident, she was a woman, the scriptures say, who had lived a sinful lifestyle. And when she heard that Jesus was in town, she went to the house of the religious leader. And they all kind of used to shun her because of the kind of a woman she was. And she went in and she saw Jesus and she fell at his feet and she cried on his feet and she wiped his feet dry with her hair. And she anointed his feet with perfume. Now, this woman is the Mary that is being mentioned here. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When you have to read in between the lines here, there's something that has gone on with this family and Jesus. Jesus has reached Mary. Jesus apparently brought Mary back to the family, and there was a family reunion. Because of this, a friendship was struck between Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Jesus, a friendship. When you let Jesus in your life, it's not a religion. It's not some kind of a weird list of rules. It's a relationship of love, of give and take, of happiness, of joy and sorrow. It's that kind of a thing. It's life. When you invite life into your world, that's what you're going to have. And Jesus is life. So she says, they say, the two sisters, they send word to Jesus, the one you love is sick. Interesting. It's the word phileo, which is friendship love. Jesus had made friends with Lazarus. It's hard to find a friend in this world. It really is. The Bible says that the friends of a man's world are few. It's a difficult thing to find somebody that you can really depend on, really have a camaraderie with, a friendship with. But Jesus Christ is a person that I know this from personal experience. There is no friend like him. There isn't. Because even when you're all alone, he's with you. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So there's his statement. There's a sickness that has afflicted a friend. Jesus responds to the news by saying, it's not going to end in death. And he'll prove it in this lesson, if you will. The threat of risk and danger must not deter us in the strife to live. The threat of risk and danger. There's always risk in life. There is no possibility of eradicating all risk and all contingencies out there. We're going to all be exposed to the fact that there is danger to life out there. There's always been, there always will be, until eternity comes, until God returns and the kingdom of God is established, and we are in the eternal state with him, we will always be subject to risk and danger. The whole notion that we can make everybody safe and everybody will be protected is not humanly possible. Only God can do that. We must not let fear and threat of risk and danger deter us to live. And I believe as a preacher and as a Christian and as just an individual human being that right now we are in a place where people have been subjected to fear so intensely at all levels, leadership in government, leadership in science, leadership in the medical community, leadership in even in the churches. We are signaling fear, fear, fear so much that many people have despaired. Many people have actually taken their lives. There's too much of this going on. We need to go back to the mindset that, look, yes, there's danger out there. Yes, on D-Day, when I storm the beach, I'm going to get shot at. Yes, when I go out there, there's a lion in the street, like it says in Proverbs. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the street, so he won't go out and get busy and get productive. But the wise man realizes, yes, there's risk, but I still got to go out. I've still got to step out the door. I've still got to go and do what needs to be done, regardless of risk, regardless of danger. We need to start telling our leadership that that's what we want to do. They cannot keep us locked in our houses indoors forever. That cannot be. One day we will have to stand in front of God. That is a risk that a lot of people don't want to even think about, but it's coming. Now, it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved this family. He'll love you. If you bring Jesus Christ in your life, if you let him come in and you let him clean you up and forgive you of your sins, because if you read the story of Mary coming to Jesus and her crying on his feet, he tells her that her sins were forgiven. He restores her. He heals her. He forgives her. And because of that, there's this great reunion of family. Invite him into your life, into your family. You will find love there. The love that you have even inside of your family will deepen for each other and for Jesus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. So John the Apostle is writing this and saying, even though he knew that Lazarus was sick, he delayed. He didn't respond. He didn't rush to the scene to make everything better right now. And I think a lot of us think that that's what life is about. We hear of something, we jump in our cars, and we go off down the road 100 miles an hour, and then we cause another accident. Listen, you're going to always receive news, that kind of news. Somebody's sick, somebody died, somebody hurt themselves. You cannot take care of everything that happens in everyone's life. Yes, you'll have to respond, but do it in a rational way. Then he said to the disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you. Remember when you said you were God in the flesh? They didn't like that, so we had to leave. When you're going to go back there, they're going to kill you. Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks in the night that he stumbles, for he has no light. So what is he actually saying here? There's danger. There's a group that wants to stone me. There are people that resist what I'm doing. There is threat, but I'm not going to let that deter me to strive for life. I'm going to go into the fray. I'm going to go and get involved in something that's going to result for the glory of God. So let's look further. The Lord knows the days of our lives. Read Psalm 139. David the king says, you know the days of my life. You know the day that I was born, the day that I'm going to die. You know every day in between. He knows the days of your life. He knows every single moment of every breath that you will breathe. The scriptures say in the book of Acts that he determined the exact time and place that you would live. You live right now in 2020, in the current situation that you are in, because God determined that you would be here now. He could have determined that you would have been born in 1392, but here you are in 2020, because God decided that you would live now. He knows these days that we live in. And there's a comfort in this, because God knows that we were going to exist when we exist. Therefore, he knows everything that's going to happen and how everything is going to turn out. So we can trust him. After he said this, he went on to tell the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. He'll wake up. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Then Thomas called Didymus said to the rest of the disciples, let's go also so that we may die with him. So what's going on here? Jesus had said that this sickness would not result in death. Why did Lazarus die then? Why did he die? Why didn't Jesus do something about it? Why didn't he go there when he was sick and just heal the sickness? The disciples had seen this many times already. Peter's mother-in-law was with a high fever, and it says Jesus went in and touched her, and she got up and began to serve them. They had seen Jesus do this many times. That's why Jesus says here, I'm glad I wasn't there. I waited on purpose. I waited for Lazarus to die of this sickness physically. But wait, Lord, you said it wouldn't result in death. Right. Because from the perspective of the Lord, no sickness results in eternal death, because he has the power to stop it. No one that you have ever known and loved that has died, whether it be heart attack or cancer or stroke or whatever other cause that you can think of, God can undo that. No problem for him at all. That's why he says here, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you can believe. What do they need to believe? What do we need to believe? We need to believe that even in sickness and death, God, the Lord, our Savior, he can deal with this. He can deal with it. Let's look. When we are visited by death. Hello? Are you Jimmy Sandoval? I'm sorry to tell you. You ever get those kinds of visits, or a phone call, or a friend comes over and tells you, you got to come with me? It's happened to me quite a few times already, right? When you're visited by it, you need to know this. The Lord is near. In the scriptures, it says the Lord is near and close to the brokenhearted. He's near you, even when you're visited by death. He's near. Now, so what comfort is that? I'd rather him not just let death happen. Well, he's done something just as good, actually. He's dealt with death. He has decisively dealt with death to the place where we won't have to even You don't have to fear death, even when it happens. You don't have to be terrified of it. You don't have to be blown over by it. You don't have to be superstitious about it, because the Lord God has dealt with death 100% decisively. If you understand this, even when death visits you, it won't knock you down. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. There's a lot in this. Actually, when I emailed this sermon to the secretary, Dory, and to Brand, who produces our video virtual service, I included a note that says, I'm going to cry on this. I don't know if I will tonight. We'll see. When I was putting this sermon together, I was just weeping, because I have just experienced a really intense death in my life, okay? And in this scenario, Lazarus has been dead in the tomb already, buried. The Jewish people bury within 24 hours. They always have done that. Orthodox Jewish people, when someone dies, they won't even look at the body. They'll have a family member go and identify, and they'll put the body in the tomb immediately. And I think that might be the best way to deal with it. So many of us in our cultures, we make a big drama out of death and out of somebody that has died. And I've seen, as a minister, so many strange things happen at funerals and at burials. I think it would be wise for us to understand that death happens. It is something that occurs in this world, and we have to deal with it. And we have to get the body dealt with. And then we do the grieving process together. Now, here we see that Jewish leadership had come to Martha and Mary. There must have been some influence that this family had, because they were close to Jerusalem. They probably had contact with Jewish leadership, and Jesus knew this. And this may have been one of the reasons that he chose this particular death to deal with this death in the way that he did, because he was going to send a signal back to the leadership of Jerusalem that was so decisive that it made up their minds for them that they had to do something about Jesus. And when you understand his power over death, you will have to do something about it. Now, it says here they came to comfort them in the loss of their brother. I just lost a brother. People tell me that. Sorry for your loss. People say that. In Spanish, we say, lo siento mucho. I feel very much for you. Humanly, that's all we can say, really. When somebody that we know or love, or even a family member, extended family member, we go up and we say, I'm sorry. We send a card. And all of those expressions are good. I think they're good, and they're helpful. So don't stop doing that. I mean, yes, send the card, send the note, send the email, do the visit, bring the food over, do all of those things, do the comforting. That's ministry. That is all we humanly can do. But there is somebody who can do way more than that. It's not really a loss for us. When Jesus said this sickness will not result in death, he is speaking as God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. It's not going to result in eternal death. It's not eternal loss. Paul the Apostle later on writes this in the New Testament. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. What is gain for us? It means this. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who know him intimately as Savior and as friend and as shepherd and leader, he guarantees our existence. So even if we die, we don't lose, we gain. We're in heaven with him forevermore. For us who lose loved ones who knew him, we know that they are with him. We know that they are safe and secure forevermore. Okay? So for us, it's not really loss. It does say in Thessalonians, you should grieve, but don't grieve like the rest of men or mankind. They have no hope of eternal life like we do. We should grieve, but not be overcome by grief. Yes, we should show concern and comfort for people that have lost loved ones. But those of you who have lost loved ones, I want to encourage you in this. Only the promises of the Scriptures bring true comfort. That's what I have found. All of the well wishes and the well-meaning tokens that people show, they're good. They're helpful. They are. Because it's kind of neat that the good side of people comes out when somebody dies, and even some people that you may not have liked come and say, you know, I'm sorry. That's just an amazing thing, and I'm glad that that happens. And there's a great ministry in the death of someone. There's a great ministry because you, if you're tactful, if you're moved by God's Spirit, you can plant the seeds of the hope of God in torn hearts, because people's hearts and souls are just ripped open when somebody has died that they love, when somebody that they have lived with and experienced life with has been taken into eternity. You, with the help of God, can sow great hope, profound hope, into their hearts. Some people, however, are so tactless. They say the worst things. They behave the worst way. I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, be tactful, pray, send the card, do the visit, do the things that you can do. Encourage, share that scripture. You'll be amazed what can happen. Now, confidence in the Lord sustains us even in sorrow. I have found this. I've lost a son, I've lost a sister, I've lost a father, I've lost a brother, I've lost uncles, aunts, cousins, all of this within the years that I've been here at Grace Church. Okay. And I can tell you this, that the confidence that we as Christians have in the Lord, it's really the only thing that sustains you in sorrow. Sorrow comes. It's going to come. There's an underlying current of sorrow in this life because we live in a temporal existence. We're always going to be seeing people that we know and love. We work with them. We live with them. They're family members, their friends, their sons, their daughters, their nieces, their nephews, their brothers, their sisters, their grandparents, their parents, their spouses. Even in these things, confidence in the Lord can sustain you. It's really the only thing. I remember after my son died, I would say to the church, it's the weirdest thing that the faith that God has given Christians, it feels bulletproof. I felt like I had taken a broadside, a direct hit from an enemy gun, but it was unsinkable. Unlike the Titanic, I didn't sink. And it was because of the confidence that God gives us in our faith, in our Lord, that even death itself cannot separate us from Him. It'll sustain you. Lean towards it. Lean towards it. It'll save you from the catatonic state of grief that many people that I have seen go into. They get so struck down by the event of death in their life that they become incapable of functioning anymore. They can't go to work. They cry all the time. They're depressed all the time. They can't get out of bed. These kinds of things. Why? Because there's a lack of confidence in the Lord. Now, that being said, trauma does happen. When a really traumatic death happens, you can't deny that it has happened. Trauma is real. And when it happens, you must deal with it. Talk to somebody. Get it out. Tell them what you have felt, what you experienced. It helps you. It has helped me. The trauma I went through recently was so intense that I did have to talk to somebody. And I'm one of those guys that is impervious almost to all of the crises around my life, because I've grown up in crisis ever since. I grew up in crises ever since I was a child, it seems. So God seems to have prepped me for crisis. But that being said, the buildup of all of the things that have happened in my life to the one that just happened kind of pushed me over. So I needed a little bit of help to come back off of that. So you need to talk to somebody. You need to share with somebody. You got to be careful with the people you do share with, because you cannot divulge to some people what you're really, really feeling deep inside. It takes a real special person to be able to hear what you have experienced, because those are the kinds of people that God can use to help you, okay? Now, here's the next part of the scripture. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. That's a neat phrase by itself. Jesus is coming. Would you go meet him? If you knew Jesus was coming, wouldn't you run to meet him? I can't. To me, that is the greatest of all thoughts, is running to see Jesus. You see those movies where you see people that have been separated for a long time and they run together, it's all slow motion, and they, whoom, it's a neat meeting, right? The greatest meeting of all is when you finally see him. When you finally get to run into his arms and maybe look at his face and maybe see him for who he is and hear his words and feel his caress. There's nothing like it. Until you experience it, when we finally do, when we hear those words, "Well done, thou good, thou faithful servant." I mean, that's what this life is all about, eventually meeting our God, isn't it? You're going to meet him one day. And what you're going to find when you meet him is not a religion. It's a person. It's absolute love. A love that is unmatchable. A love that we pursue in human relationships so much, but the only one that can give you the love that God has is God. Stop looking for it in someone else. Stop looking for it in yourself. It's only from him. She went to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's a statement and maybe a masked complaint as well, which all of us do. "Lord," or "God, why did you let this happen? We were a happy family. Everything was cool. Why did you let this go on? Come on, God. Don't you care about us? Why did you let this visit us?" Let me tell you something. I don't make those statements. I really don't. Here's why I don't. Because I know that God does not make a mistake. I know that God is 100% sovereign in this world, and that if something has happened that I don't understand and that maybe I don't even like, it's okay. God is in control. He will take care of it. Stop asking the question, "Why weren't you here? Why didn't you stop it?" There's nothing there for it. It's not going to get you anywhere. Just accept that God is in control. You'll be much more peaceful. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. "Okay, Lord, I know you're the Lord. We've seen you do amazing things. You can do whatever." And we all know that of God. But God isn't your genie. You're not going to rub his tummy and get your wish. It's not the way it works with God. There are greater things at play than just your little existence, our small circle. It doesn't mean that your life is insignificant. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God sees everything from an eternal perspective. He sees every eventuality, every possibility, every life, every soul that will be touched or impacted by what is happening. So let's let God, whether you let him or not, doesn't matter, but let's allow God's sovereignty to have its way in our lives. Okay? The resurrection is a person. It's not an event. The resurrection is in a person. It's not an event. Love is not a thing. It's a person. It's God. The resurrection is not an event that's going to happen. It is a person. It is a person named Jesus. He makes the claim again, those claims that only Jesus makes. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She said, "I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So what's she doing? She's mimicking what she's been taught. She's simply restating what she's been taught, that God is going to resurrect all of the dead one day. We all know that. And then Jesus says something really amazing. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." This is the other "I am" statement. There are many "I am" statements. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. So resurrection isn't a thing. It is a person. It's in a person. And you experience resurrection with Jesus Christ first when you meet him. He picks you up. He cleanses you, dusts you off. He gives you life. He forgives your sin. He resurrects you spiritually. And then he gives you life. You may be living your life right now. Some of you may have the opportunity to listen to this sermon one day. And you may be living a life, and maybe you're having a reasonably nice life. Maybe you have pretty good family, pretty good education, career, but you don't have God. You don't have resurrection. You don't really have life. You have physical life, but it only lasts for this long. You need eternal life, and that comes from Him. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This statement is a promise as well as a statement. This is one of those promises when I'm telling you that only the promises of Scripture give you the ultimate comfort that you can have when you go through a loss of a loved one or the death or the crisis of a traumatic separation from somebody in your life. Only the promises of the Scriptures have ever given me comfort. I know that He will resurrect my son. I know He will resurrect my brother. I know He will resurrect my father, my sister, my nephew, my grandpa, my grandma. I know these things. Like Martha, I know He will resurrect on the last day. But there's more to it. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection, He's going to prove it. Yes, Lord, she told Him, I believe You are the Christ. Because He asks her, do you believe this? Believe what? That He is the resurrection. Not that the resurrection is going to happen one day, but that there He is standing in front of her. I'm the resurrection. It's me. I'm God in the flesh. When you meet me, you meet life. When you meet me, you meet the one that can bring you out of sin and darkness and give you life. I'm resurrection. That's what you meet when you meet me. Yes, Lord, I believe You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And that's the issue. Do you believe that He is the Messiah? Will you believe He is the Savior? That's the whole issue. At the end of time, when the great resurrection does happen, it says this, the books were opened, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, they were separated from God forever. Because they did not believe that He is the Christ. Do you? Do you believe He's the Savior? He's the only one? There is no other way? Or do you think that you've discovered some other way to eternal life? You are deceived if you have thought that. The feet of Jesus. It's a great place to be. At the feet of Jesus. We're going to meet Mary now in this part of the story. The Mary that had already been at Jesus' feet when she wept and dried His feet with her hair. We meet her again, and as soon as we see her meeting Jesus, what does she do? She assumes that position. She goes to the feet of Jesus. At the crucifixion, you know where Mary is? At the foot of the cross. At the burial, you know where Mary is? At the feet of Jesus. When Jesus Christ rises from the dead, do you know where Mary is found again? At His feet again. It's a good place to be. For a man or a woman, by the way. Why don't you fall down at the feet of Jesus? When Jesus Christ was visiting Mary and Martha in their home, after this story, it's a really neat thing. Martha gets perturbed because Mary's not helping. Because she's just sitting there at Jesus' feet again, it says, listening to Him teach. And Martha says, Jesus, here I am doing all this work, making food, making tortillas and enchiladas, and here's Mary doing nothing. And then Jesus looks at Martha and tells her, Martha, you're so worried about everything, but Mary has actually chosen the more important thing, to sit at the feet of the Lord, to learn from Him, to listen to Him, to be changed by Him, to be transformed by what He says. It's a great place to be. You need to be at the feet of Jesus. After she said this, Martha, she went back and called Mary. She said, the teacher's here. He's asking for you. We didn't read that in this part of the scriptures, but obviously when Martha left Jesus, he probably said, where's Mary? When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and ran to Him. Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met Him. And when the Jews who had been with her in the house comforting her saw how she quickly got up and went out, they followed her. Supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. By the way, I'll make a side comment on that. I don't get anything out of going to gravesides. I don't. I don't visit my dad's graveside. I don't visit my son's graveside. I just don't get anything out of it. Because I'm waiting for the Lord to resurrect them and see them how they're really going to be forever. That's what I'm waiting for. Now, some people do. That's fine. Okay. Notice how quickly she got up and went out, and they followed her. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him. And when she saw him, and here's that statement again, she fell at his feet. Great place to be. Martha didn't fall at his feet. Mary always was at his feet. Mary was the one who first got to see Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. It wasn't one of the apostles. It wasn't anyone else. It was Mary. Why? Why was she always at his feet? Because he had driven 7 demons out of her. Because he had righted her life. He had set her solid. He had set her on solid ground. And she decided from then on, there's no other place that I'm going to be than at his feet. That's it. There's no other place for me. He's the only man that's ever treated me right. And she went to his feet. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If you had been here, same thing, same statement, he wouldn't have died. Why? They knew who he was. They knew his power. They'd seen his power. She had experienced his power. There were devils in her. And he drove them out of her. Because when Jesus comes into your life, devils cannot coexist with him. He will drive evil out of you because it cannot abide his presence. But you've got to come to his feet. Jesus Christ is acquainted with our griefs, says the scriptures in Isaiah. A man of sorrows, acquainted with our griefs. In this part of the story, many commentators have said Jesus wept. And he probably was weeping because people weren't believing. People had little faith. People didn't understand. I don't think so at all. I think Jesus really did have pathos here for us. For the experience of losing a loved one. For death, how it hurts, how it feels, how it brings that sense of finality. That sense of, man, this is awful. He is acquainted with that. When we see him here, we see him acquainted with our sorrows. Hebrews said, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He experienced grief, he experienced death, he experienced betrayal, backstabbing, family misunderstanding, miscommunication, betrayal by his friends, his family, his disciples. He's acquainted with our grief. Whatever you go through, death, that's the big one. That's the big one, isn't it? There are many things we go through in life. But death, man, that is the one. That is the one that really comes and like a sledgehammer, it just hurts you. It crushes you. I know. I have felt it. But if you don't understand that there's the Lord, then death, like a black hole, like a whirlpool, like a cave, you'll go into it and you won't be able to come out. You've got to decide, am I going to stay in this black pit or am I going to let the Lord of life pull me out of it. Like it says in Psalms, I was sinking in the mire and you set my feet on solid ground. Let him who is acquainted with our sorrows, let him who knows how to deal with death itself, let him set your feet on solid ground. I'm not speaking as one that is theoretical in this. I have experienced it. Then Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This doesn't sound like a God in the flesh who, these guys don't get it. They don't understand. I'm God in the flesh. I can deal with any. He was deeply moved. John the Apostle writes this. He saw him. He saw Jesus' body language. He sensed that Jesus was moved and troubled in his spirit. As a human being, he felt. That's what I love about Jesus Christ. He's not some distant God far off. He knows what family life is like. He knows what death is like. He knows what despair is like and demon possession is like and sin is like. He knows what false teachers are like and Pharisees are like. And he knows all of that. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then they say, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He is acquainted with our grief. He is acquainted with our sorrow. Jesus wept. God grieves. The Bible says that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And then it says in Genesis, before the flood of Noah, that God was grieved in his heart that he had made man. God feels. You feel? God feels. You feel loss? God feels loss. You feel darkness? God has felt it too. He wept. He will weep with you. He will laugh with you. He will celebrate with you. Jesus is our great Savior, acquainted with our lives. You're not following some weirdo religion. You're following a person who has experienced everything that any human has ever experienced. If you think that your experience is something unique, you need to go and look at scriptures. Follow the one who has experienced it all, because he made it all and he sustains it all. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Why? Because they see him crying. They see Jesus crying at a grave with the family. So many of us Christians, when somebody dies, we're so tactless. We go and we say, well, they probably went to hell. Well, thanks a lot. That's just what I needed to hear. How do you know? Who knows about that? God. You can trust him in that. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Interesting, don't you think? Here's this group of people who, when they saw a man who was born blind, suddenly seen, and he stood in front of them and talked to them, they wouldn't believe. And Jesus told them they wouldn't believe because they weren't his sheep. And now they use that same event again to try to use it against him. This guy opened somebody's blind eye, so they're not denying it. Couldn't he have stopped this guy from dying? If there's really a God, why doesn't he stop all this death? If there's really a God, why does he allow all this suffering? If there's really a God, why did he let Auschwitz happen and the Third Reich happen and all of the things that have ever happened happen? Mankind and our sin has this horrible tendency of turning and projecting our failure and our sin upon God. We think that we have the right to blame God because of all of the sin that we do. We are wrong. God never told us to sin. God never told us to choose death. God never told us to listen to the devil and all of his false teachings and preachings. But we do. We seem to gravitate more towards that than towards the truth of God. Even though with God is eternal life, is fountains of life, is light, his blessing, his eternal happiness and contentment. That sounds too nice. I want to go live a real wicked life instead. It's funner. Really? Really? How fun is it? I've seen how fun it is. I played nightclubs. I've lived the Vida Loca. I've seen people do crazy, crazy things. I was part of that too sometimes. There's nothing there. It's endless. It's a dead end, should I say. Human incredulity is profound. I've said this in other sermons. We see here again this incredible disbelief of human beings. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Moved by what? Moved by their statement. He opened blind eyes. Can't he do something about a dead guy? A guy that was dying? So he's moved by this. You think that God isn't concerned about our dying? Do you think that God isn't concerned about our sicknesses and about our cancers and about our heart attacks and about our strokes and our depressions and our suicides? And do you think he doesn't care? Then you don't know the God of the Bible. He cares deeply. He's deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, hearkening to his own tomb. Take away the stone, he said. That's an amazing statement. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days. I told them not to edit this out. I don't want this edited out, okay? I know this now. I know this, okay? There is a bad odor. When somebody has been dead a long time, there is no smell like it. I'll never forget it. But I'll tell you this, that the one that can resurrect us from the dead can take care of the bad odor too. Don't worry. I used to joke about this one because the King James sounds really funny in a way. Lord, by now he stinketh. But when you read it in the NIV, there is a bad stench now. He's been dead 4 days. There's nothing like it. The glory of God is this: death cannot overcome him. What glory were they going to see? That death is not a problem for him at all. Watch this. Jesus said to Martha in answer, "Didn't I tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God?" He told Martha, "I am the resurrection of life. Do you believe this?" He didn't say exactly that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. But by saying, "I'm the resurrection of life," he's saying the same thing. If you believe that God is the resurrection and God is the life, then you're going to see this glory. You're going to see people resurrected from the grave. You're going to see us reunited with him to be with him forever. You're not just going to see it. You're going to be part of it. So they took away the stone. There's a double miracle here. Because by taking away the stone, no stench came out. Why not? Because in resurrection, he takes care of all of that. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe a stench did come out at first. I don't know. Because maybe the Lord did want them to experience the whole thing, the horror of death, which I have experienced in a way that I never thought I would. And there is horror with it. "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the most stupendous miracle of all of the Bible, other than the resurrection of Jesus himself. It is stupendous in this sense. If you are hopeless because you lost a loved one, your only hope is the one who can resurrect people from the dead. If you keep fighting against the God of the resurrection, how will you ever see your loved one again? You must yield your heart and your life to him. Because then he will give to you this confidence that I now have, and I've had for some time. And I've had this tested and tested and tested. And you just heard me break out in weeping because of something I just went through that was so profound for me that I will never forget it. That now I must trust in the power of the resurrection God to deal with a dead brother. And I'm telling you, dead, 7 days dead, probably. I need a God who can deal with that. And guess what? I have found him. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we come to you, the resurrection power that you have. There is no one like you. And there is no one that can deal with all of the death and the dying that has been infecting us since Genesis, since Cain and Abel, since Adam and Eve. Only you can turn around all of this death and decay and stench. Only you. And we look to you now, resurrection and life. And we ask you now, resurrection and life, come into our hearts. Give us the confidence of your life-giving power to face every eventuality so that we may, with the Apostle Paul, declare that I believe that not even death, not even life, not even angel, not even demon, not even height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, seen and unseen, can separate me or my loved ones from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.